Well, I'm guessing that most of us here enjoy hearing or reading stories of redemption. Perhaps we've heard about a person who grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, who committed an awful crime, and then was punished with a long prison sentence. And then we come to find out that eventually this man has this aha moment. He turns his life around, making a personal reformation, and he ends up doing something positive with his life once he's given a second chance. Or maybe you've heard stories about individuals who agonized through several personal failures, but then a major breakthrough occurred when a discovery was made, something that had the potential to benefit society in a huge way. And so he started putting all of his efforts into making sure this new opportunity would become a life-changing reality for many. And now he's receiving awards and recognition, and yet also finding satisfaction knowing that his newfound purpose is actually helping others. So these stories can motivate us so that we would dedicate our own lives to doing something good. We may start to believe that if we put in enough hard work for a worthy cause, then all of our efforts will eventually pay off. And this will bring us satisfaction in life. Now, these assumptions can also affect our beliefs about how we are to be accepted by God. We may start to assume that if we do enough good deeds, if we're following the rules, and if for the most part we're avoiding those vices of society, then, you know, God will just give us the thumbs up. Tell us, good job. Surely he's going to reward us for all the good things that we're doing for him and for others, right? The Bible shows us, however, that we cannot please God by our own efforts. Our problem is bigger than we may realize. What is our problem? Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, why is that so bad? Well, as sinners, we have rebelled against the God of the universe, against our good and holy Creator. And it isn't so much the offense that we have done that brings such harsh condemnation against us, but rather the one whom we have offended. Think of it this way. If you were to take a Sharpie and mark up your kitchen wall, your mom might be upset. That's pretty bad, right? But then take that same marker, that Sharpie, and mark up the Mona Lisa, and you're probably going to get a jail sentence. Why is that? Well, because the Mona Lisa is worth far more than your kitchen wall. And it's the same concept when we sin against God. So in order for us to be justified in God's sight, there needs to be more than just a measly payment of a few good works so as to make appeasement and atonement. Because we have offended not just any authority, but the highest authority. We have offended our God. So we can't achieve salvation by anything that we do. In order to have this salvation, God must redeem us. God must accomplish such a salvation for us. And this is why Jesus had to come as our Redeemer. And so we simply put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Today's passage is going to be a continuation from last week as we look at Matthew 26. I'll be reading verses 26 through 35. This is Jesus sitting down with his disciples during that last Passover. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Now, during that final Passover meal, Jesus had to communicate several things to his disciples. In John's gospel, we see that amazing example of servanthood he gave them when he, their Lord, washed their feet, that task that was normally done by a slave. But probably the most memorable lesson of that evening that Jesus had for his disciples was when he used two of the elements of that Passover meal in order to institute something new. We call it the Lord's Supper. First, he gave his disciples the bread, this bread which had served as a reminder of the affliction that the Jews experienced in Egypt when they were slaves. But now, this bread would become symbolic of something else. Jesus said of the bread, this is my body. Now, maybe that reminds us of those words that Jesus spoke to the people in John 6 when he said that he was the bread. He said, this bread which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And then he told the people, whoever comes to me shall never hunger. So just like that manna that God had given to the Israelites to sustain them in the wilderness, Jesus came to sustain his people. He came to give eternal life. Not just physical life, but eternal spiritual life to all who come to him in faith. Now, many of the people listening to him there in that passage didn't believe that Jesus had come from heaven. They were simply interested in that bread that he had distributed to the multitudes when he fed the 5,000. But as we remember Jesus saying, clear back in Matthew 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or in this case, we can say we live by the word who proceeds from the Father. So this bread in the Lord's Supper serves as a tangible reminder to us that Jesus Christ came to the world as the Word made flesh. Jesus came to his people with a physical human body. Now, in refuting those who said that Jesus was divine, so he only seemed to have a physical body, the Apostle John said, no, we have seen Jesus with our own eyes. He said, I have touched him with my hands. He's a real person, not just some spirit being. And Paul tells us Jesus was born in the likeness of men. He took on the form of a servant, and then he humbled himself, even to the point of death, death on a cross. In order to accomplish God's redeeming work for mankind, you see, Jesus had to take on flesh as a man. He would live just like most men. He would have some of those same struggles and temptations that we have. And he would then do something even greater by offering up his body in that ultimate act of love for the love of his Father and for mankind. And just as that piece of bread that is hidden away during part of the Passover meal, Jesus' body would be taken down from the cross and be hidden down in the tomb, away from the sight of others. But then he would return to his disciples with a new body, a powerful, glorified body. So when we take and eat the bread in the Lord's Supper, we remember the body of Jesus. We remember how he humbled himself to be our Messiah, this one that the world hated, and yet he was willing to bear their reproach for us. And he did this all to the glory of the Father in heaven. And then, as we see here in Matthew 26, Jesus brings forth the second Passover element to institute the Lord's Supper, the cup of wine, this cup of which he said, "This is my blood." Now, by looking through the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, we see that many of these prophets had spoken of the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath, which would be poured out on all God's enemies. Now, to drink from that cup is to speak of the suffering experienced by those who encounter the heavy hand of God's justice. And as we will see very soon, right after this event, Jesus would speak of this cup that he was given to drink. He knew that there would be great pain he would have to endure. He knew that this would cause him great suffering, both in his body and in his spirit. And it grieved him to know that he would suffer at the hand of his Father, as if he were the convicted wicked criminal. Not only would he suffer physically, but even worse, all the pain of hell would come upon him as he hung on that cross for a time, forsaken and abandoned by the Father. You remember he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So in the crucifixion, or during that time, not only did Jesus experience the suffering of that flogging with the blood splattered everywhere, even in being nailed to the cross and having to suffer the physical death that we will all once one day face, which was miserable, and yet the worst suffering that Jesus experienced that day would be the reproach of his Father, when his Father turned his face away from him as Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, for the sins of the multitude. And why did he do this? Well, first he did this to glorify the Father, to do his Father's will. But also he did this to save a wretch like me, like you. As Paul says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the disciples understood that wine had often been used to represent blood, specifically blood that is shed in death. But the bloodshed Jesus is referring to here is a little bit different. Yes, he spoke of a sacrifice, but this was to be a far greater sacrifice than any of the bulls, goats, or Passover lambs that had been shed up until that time. The time had come for Jesus to offer himself, that his blood would be shed. And in doing so, he would initiate the new covenant. The babe in the manger would become the man on the cross. The one born Emmanuel, God with us, would die as Jesus. The Lord is salvation. Jesus' purpose as the Lamb of God was foretold by the prophets. We see this in passages such as Isaiah 53 or Zechariah 12:10, or we hear from David in Psalm 22. But realistically, the atonement of his sacrifice had been foreordained before the foundation of the world, as we see in 1 Peter 1:20. Just as he promised, God would save his people. The new covenant has been set in place by Christ through his death, and it is confirmed in the hearts of all God's people, whether Jew or Gentile. As Jesus says here, his blood is poured out for many, not just for one group, not just for one nation, but for many. So who did he die for? In John 10, Jesus says, he lays down his life for his sheep, for those who hear his voice. from every nation around the world. No longer is his covenant with Israel alone, but as Peter says, you, meaning the church, are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. So the Holy Spirit seals us that we are God's people. The Holy Spirit confirms our inheritance and our inclusion in the new covenant with God. Now, this final Passover meal had begun as an intimate, encouraging meal shared by Jesus and his apostles. He desired to eat this meal with them. He wanted to give them lessons that they could hear and see. They also wished to partake in the celebration with him. They knew this Passover was an important festival, one that reminded the Jews of God's power and of his ability to deliver his people from their oppressors. And the disciples were hoping that Jesus would deliver them from their oppressors, from Rome. But as I said, whereas this evening started with a sense of excitement, Jesus was beginning to make some very troubling statements here. Remember last week, he said one of them would betray him. And we know he was talking about Judas. He goes on to say that he has this impending death coming upon him. He talks about his blood being poured out. And then in John's gospel, he said that he must leave them. He was going away from them. And here after the meal, as they go up to the Mount of Olives, he makes another troubling statement. He says, all of you will abandon me this very night. He says, you will all fall away. Jesus speaks as if this abandonment was a sure thing. He didn't say, trouble's coming, so be prepared, stay by my side. But instead, he said this matter-of-fact statement of how they would scatter when the trouble came. In fact, their abandonment would be yet another fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus quotes Zechariah 13:7, and he interprets it to mean that he, their shepherd, would be attacked by violent foes, and that they, his sheep, his disciples, would flee from the trouble. They would be too afraid to stand by the Lord in his greatest hour of trial because they feared for their own lives. Well, this is where Peter chimes in, and he makes his boastful claim of how he will never leave Jesus. He says, even if all these others abandon you, I never will. Even if it costs me my life, I'll stick by you, by your side, Jesus. And by now, you may have realized that Peter was often the spokesman of the 12. Sometimes he made a bold statement. Usually it was made to show his respect for Jesus or to affirm who he understood Jesus to be. And the rest of the disciples would chime in and agree with him, saying, yeah, that's right, Jesus. We agree. Peter had very strong affections for Jesus. He wanted to do what pleased the Lord. But you see, the thing that often led to Peter's moments of humiliation was his own refusal to recognize his weakness. He had weaknesses. But yet he always made these boastful claims. I'm with you. I'm here, Jesus. I'm following you. We saw this when Peter went out walking on the water to Jesus. He said, tell me to come. I'm coming after you. I'll do it. So he stepped out in boldness, but it didn't take long for his courage to fail. And we will see that another thing similar to this is going to happen that very evening for Peter. Jesus gave his prediction about that most shameful moment of Peter's life. He said, on this very night, Peter, you will deny me, not one time, but three times. Well, we see, of course, Peter was incredulous. He said, I'd never do that kind of thing. Come on, Jesus. But even though he seemed to be the most headstrong of the group, even Peter became afraid when things got really difficult. Now, perhaps Peter's example can serve as a lesson for us. We cannot boast. We cannot be filled with pride, thinking, I'm a pretty great disciple. I've got it all figured out. These people would benefit listening to me. Or thinking, you know, I'm doing all this great work for the Lord, unlike everyone else. So it's a good thing God has me here cleaning things up. No, we need to consider the words of Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit goes before a fall. We also see in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, we need to humble ourselves. We need to ask God for help because, yes, we are weak. We need God's strength. If we cannot admit this, if we cannot let go of our pride, we might find ourselves overwhelmed when we face our own difficult trials, these things that seem to come up out of nowhere. And realistically, this seems to be the main point of this section. Even Peter, even that great hero of the faith, Peter the apostle, was prone to sin. He gave in to his temptations and he had moral failure. He needed God's help, and so do we. In our selfish human nature, we do not seek God. We don't seek his ways, but we seek to do what seems right to us. We rebel against God. We think we're better off doing things our way. And yet we fail. We fall short of what we hope to achieve. So again, this should be a lesson to us. We need to look to God as our hope. We must look to him for salvation. Now, it may seem to the disciples at this point that Jesus was turning their celebration of the Passover into a pretty gloomy situation. You know, is there any hope for us, Jesus? You're talking about dying, that we're going to abandon you. We're just going to be a bunch of failures. And yet Jesus didn't leave them without hope. Yes, it was God's will for Jesus to die, but that wasn't the end of the story. In John's gospel, Jesus said he had to leave them, but this would be for their benefit. He said he would send them the Helper. The Holy Spirit would come to them to be with them, to strengthen them and comfort them and remind them of all Jesus' teachings. And not only that, he said he would go back to the Father, that he would prepare a place for them, that they would be with him forever in his Father's house. Now, how could this happen if Jesus were to die? Well, if you remember, he told them on numerous occasions that he would rise on the third day. And he reminds them here in our passage of this same truth. He says, after I am raised up, I will go before you. When we come to the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, we will see that this did indeed come to pass. Jesus rose from the dead. The disciples were face to face with their Lord, and they were able to see him and touch him once again, even after they saw, or at least John saw him die on the cross. This is a reminder that the resurrection is one of the greatest comforts in the Christian faith. We do not worship a dead Messiah. Muslims may pay homage to Muhammad, their prophet, who led a large movement and yet died, and his body remains in the grave. Buddhists honored the founder of their faith, and yet Buddha died. His remains were left behind. Hindus worship thousands, maybe millions of gods, none of which are alive. They are false gods. But Jesus lives. His resurrected body was seen by over 500 people. He appeared to Saul, the Pharisee, that Christ-hating Jew who then became the greatest evangelist in church history. Jesus is alive. Where is he now? Well, Scripture is clear that now he is in heaven, reigning at the right hand of the Father. Just as he said, Stephen was able to catch a glimpse of this when he saw Jesus standing next to the Father's throne as Stephen was being stoned to death, that Jesus was going to be there to welcome him into glory. What a vision Stephen was able to see. What a Savior that he worshiped. So Jesus was clear to his disciples, yes, I will die, but this is not a divine blunder. God works all things, especially the death of Christ, for our good. Jesus has conquered death, and this is displayed in the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Christ, Paul says, we have no hope. He says our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. But Jesus reminds his disciples, you do have hope. You have eternal hope because he gives eternal life. As he lives, we also will live. And there's another word of encouragement here that Jesus gave to his disciples. Jesus said, when he sees them again after the resurrection, he told them where he would meet them. He was going to return to where his ministry started with them. He would go back to Galilee. And we know from Scripture that this wasn't the first place that they saw Jesus. Initially, he appeared to them in Jerusalem after Mary Magdalene said, I have seen him near the tomb. I saw his raised body. So what is then the significance of Jesus meeting with his disciples in Galilee? Well, as we will see at the end of Matthew's Gospel and at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus met with the remaining 11 disciples in Galilee so that he could restore them, to give them the assurance that he still considered them as his apostles. In what we call the Great Commission, Jesus says, I have all authority, and now I am appointing you to go into all the world, into all the nations, and to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to follow me. Even though they had caved in during that great hour of trial, Jesus said, I want you to keep doing my work. And I'm going to strengthen you to do my will. I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. Now, it was also in Galilee where Jesus would encourage Peter individually. Now, Peter couldn't believe that he was going to deny the Lord, and yet Jesus' prediction came to pass. We'll see this in a few weeks. And that brought shame and pain upon this disciple whom Jesus called the Rock. Maybe Peter started to think, Jesus gave me that name not because I'm so strong and sturdy, but because I'm a blockhead. I have such a thick skull. But Jesus didn't downplay Peter's sin. Instead, he confronted Peter there at the end of John's Gospel, saying three times that question, do you love me? Three times, the same number of times that Peter denied him. The irony in Jesus' purpose here would have been obvious to Peter. Three times Peter had told the bystanders near the temple, I do not know him. And now three times Peter is to affirm his love for Jesus. Jesus had a great purpose for Peter. Peter would be instrumental in bringing the gospel to the ends of the earth, even to the Gentiles, to help build the church. And it was in Galilee that Jesus first told Peter, come, follow me. What did Peter do? He left his boat. He left that fishing business to become one of those 12 disciples. And once again, at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus would tell Peter, follow me. And Peter would. He would be greatly used by God to proclaim the message of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven, to the world. Now, as we read through the Bible, it's often clear that God uses messed up people to do his will. You look through the Old Testament and you see Noah got drunk and naked after the flood. Moses killed a man. He even argued with God, saying that I'm an ineffective public speaker. David had all kinds of family problems. He committed adultery, which led to murder. Jonah tried running away from God. Then we see the pride and selfishness even in Jesus' disciples. And we can consider those people who clearly saw God's hand at work among them, like when he opened the Red Sea, and yet they gave in to doubts and complaints against the Lord. And we may think to ourselves, how could those people be so foolish? And yet we look at our own lives, and what do we see? We're filled with pride and selfishness at times, and we realize we're no better. We know what Jesus has done for us, and we believe that he suffered and died for us, that he has forgiven us, that he has encouraged us, that he is bigger than our greatest problems, and yet we still give in to doubts and fear. We take our eyes off the Lord. We give in to our sinful temptations. And sometimes we even question God's goodness. And we pray, isn't there a better way, Lord? But this just shows how weak we really are. There's no way that we could bring our own supposed righteousness before God. We are sinful at heart. If salvation were up to us, we'd fail miserably. God himself must accomplish our salvation. Only Christ could do the work necessary to atone for our sins. We can't do it. And God needs to give us a new heart, to take away that heart of stone, as we read in Ezekiel 36, so that we can humble ourselves and we can approach him in faith and say, like that tax collector in Jesus' parable, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. As the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, but simply to thy cross I cling. We don't trust in ourselves, we trust in a perfect Savior, the one who lived without sin, who gave his life for sinners, who now lives and reigns in heaven. We trust him for salvation. We don't trust in some past event or some great accomplishment that I made. No, we trust in Jesus Christ alone, who gives us eternal life, who forgives our sins. The body he gave and the blood he shed are a testimony to this. We must turn to him. We must follow him, for he alone is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us this hope that we don't have to do enough to be acceptable in your eyes, but you've already done the work necessary. The apostles testified to this, and they saw your resurrected body, and they knew that you had power over death. We don't have that kind of power. We need you, Lord. We are desperate for you. We need you to work in our lives so that we can have assurance. We can know that our faith isn't just some wishful hope, that we put our faith in the one who is the rock. You called Peter the rock, but you are the rock. You are that foundation that we trust in. And so, Lord, we want to look to you this day. And know we are just like the disciples. We have moments of weakness when we give in to our doubts and fears and temptations. God, forgive us and help us to come to you. Cleanse our hearts and bring us a desire to follow you all of our days. Amen.